Okay, I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're still dealing with the armor of God. So thus far in our series, we've come to understand that each piece of the armor of God represents the practical application of the gospel to our lives. Now, just a very brief recap. We've come to understand that we are in a spiritual battle with a lethal enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the satanic powers and forces, which means that we are not fighting against human beings. We are fighting against beings that are greater than us, but not greater than God. The sphere of this war is invisible. Each piece of our armor reflects the nature of Christ. The belt of truth, which we've already talked about, secures all of the other pieces of armor. The truth is embodied in a person, meaning that it is embodied in Jesus Christ himself. And to don this armor is to put on Christ. Now, finally, to put on the whole armor of God is a command to every believer. It is not a divine suggestion. So this morning we will be looking at two more articles of the panoply of God's armor, the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. Now, the breastplate is worn on the soldier's body. The shield is held in front of his body. And each of these pieces of armor are designed to protect us from the incendiary darts of the evil one. In the model of the disciples' prayer, Christ instructed believers to petition the Lord by saying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, this particular translation can be somewhat confusing. Perhaps a better translation is, "Lead us away from temptation." Now, there are two significant aspects of the temptations we face: the enticement towards sin and also being tested in trial. Now, the last part of that petition is better translated, "but deliver us from the evil one." So we are asking the Lord to shield us from temptation as we look to him daily to help us walk in holiness. Now, I'll give you a very brief exercise, and with a partner, I want you to read Genesis 15, verse 1, Psalm 5, verse 12, and Proverbs 30, verse 5. And all I want you to do is to tell me what this passage is saying about God as it relates to our spiritual warfare. And again, these questions are definitely not designed to be difficult to understand. Pardon me?
Are these wrote down somewhere?
Oh, did I do it again?
Where are they?
Yeah, they're on there.
Yeah, okay, they're on there. Okay.
Exercise.
Yeah, exercise. Genesis 15 and 1. Psalm 5 and 12, and Proverbs 30, verse 5. And there's a general theme there pertaining to our spiritual warfare and our protection. Okay, I'll get you. Let me grab some water. Okay, I'll give you one more minute on that. You're trying to determine what the central theme is as it relates to the Lord and it can be applied to our fight, the fight that we're in, spiritually speaking. Okay, it's silent now, so I'm assuming that everyone has read these passages. Okay, anyone want to volunteer? And if you don't, we'll just go around the tables to find out what the answer is.
Is it shield?
Okay, said it.
A shield?
Okay, yeah. Give me just a little bit more. You're right. Okay, that's mentioned three times. Okay, and understand it in the context of spiritual warfare. Okay. He's protecting us. Okay, is that what you were going to say? Yeah. Again, these questions are not meant to be difficult. The point is that when the Lord tells us to take up the shield of faith, he's not telling us to do something in our own strength. He's telling us to rely upon him because ultimately he's the one that's protecting us. These passages state that God protects his children. Therefore, if we are to be victorious in this fight, we must understand that God himself is our shield and that we must put our unwavering trust in him. Again, coming from my particular church background, people had a tendency to want to go after the devil. They wanted to talk to him and rebuke him and fight him. And of course, this is ridiculous. You can't do that. The bottom line is you are protecting yourself with what God has provided, and you're allowing God to fight. God is our strength. We don't do it in our own strength. And R.C. Sproul says this, God is our shield, which means that he stands between us and our enemies to absorb the worst of their blows, and he keeps us secure. So if you want to operate independently of God, or separate from God, then you're in trouble from the start. You can't beat the devil. You can't see the devil. You can see his activity, but you can't see the devil. So the thing is to use the prescription that God has given us to resist him, to fight him, and also there's no need to fear him. So with that said, as we analyze these two important pieces of armor, I will make two statements pertaining to the breastplate of righteousness and pose three questions pertaining to the shield of faith. Now, for the breastplate of righteousness, the two statements that I'm going to make, and we're going to address them, is it represents the righteousness of Christ, first of all. And then secondly, this shield represents the righteousness of the Christian. Now, the Roman soldier's breastplate was designed to protect his torso area. The Greek word used to describe this piece of armor is a familiar word, or should be a familiar word to us, which we use in English to describe a part of the anatomy. It's the thorax. How many of you familiar? Well, Pete, I know you are in the medical field. The thorax, obviously, is talking about the chest. But in Latin and Greek, and the Romans would have spoken in Latin, and then, of course, in the Judeo, I should say, let me take that back. The Romans would have spoken Latin, but then you had the Greek language, which was called the lingua franca. That was where most people were speaking. But at any rate, both languages refer to the thorax as the chest or the breastplate. Now, perhaps you might think of the thoracic surgeon or the condition of a hemothorax. Now, I'm not saying I understand what all this means. I'm just giving you words. Now, the thorax refers to that part of the body between the neck and the abdomen, which contains the chief organs of circulation and respiration. From a physical perspective, the breastplate protects the heart and lungs. That's what that breastplate would have been used for the Roman soldier. But from a spiritual perspective, the breastplate of righteousness protects our most vital organ from the fiery darts of the evil one. It is the immaterial heart. So my question is, from a biblical perspective, how would you define or describe the heart? The Greek word is cardia, and we hear in that word cardiac. So From a biblical perspective, how would you define the heart? Pete?
Soul? Your soul?
Yeah, you could say that, that it's in there. I'm looking for a little bit more, though. Anyone else? Your faith? Okay, you said the heart is the faith. Okay, that's not correct, but we'll get there. Okay, anyone else? You guys don't have a heart?
It's sort of life.
Okay, you say it's life.
Huh?
Okay, but no, I'm not talking natural. I'm not talking physical heart. Maybe I should ask the question, what is your spiritual heart? Okay. That's incorrect. Okay, and when I say you're wrong, please don't get upset about it. We're here to learn, okay? So I'm not trying to, okay, anyone else? Say it again.
Our passion or affection for Christ.
Okay, now you're talking about maybe some fruit from the heart. Okay, well, let's just cut to the chase here. First of all, let me say that we must not think of the heart as the beating heart, Karen. The physical heart in this context. Secondly, it is from a philosophical perspective, it is not the heart that we discuss when we're talking romantically. Oh, my heart yearns for you. No, that's not what it is. In Mark 7, 21 through 23, Jesus pointed out that from within, okay, that should be a key right there, that the heart, spiritual heart is internal. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Although we as Christians are Christians, we still have the spiritual capacity to commit these egregious sins. Now, the point is, your heart is your innermost being. It is who you are from the inside. It is the essence of you from the inside. It has nothing to do with this thing that's beating in your chest. You don't worship God. Yes, we may display worship from an exterior point of view as far as lifting our hands and singing and praise, but it's coming from within. It's a visceral thing. It's deep within you. So again, you need to understand that first of all, and that's what the breastplate is going to be protecting. Proverbs 4 and 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So in context, Solomon or whoever it was that wrote this particular proverb was not saying protect your physical heart. He was saying protect your inward, your inner being. The essence of who you are. Now, the question is, how do we guard our heart? And the answer is, Scripture says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is acting in a way that is always consistent with God's perfections, His character, His nature, and His will. God is the standard of righteousness. Scripture dictates to what righteousness requires. So because we cannot manufacture such righteousness on our own, God must provide this righteousness. Okay, how has God provided righteousness to the believer? We do understand that you cannot go to heaven by pulling up your own bootstraps and according to your own righteousness. So where does that righteousness come from? Max? I'm sorry, Tom, you had your hand up. Go ahead.
Please.
Okay, go ahead. I was just picking on Max, but you go ahead.
Christ.
Okay, you get it from Christ. And what is it called? What is the, it's a scriptural word that, you know, might throw some folks, but the bottom line is it's in the Bible. It starts with an I.
Imputed.
It's imputed. It's imputation. In other words, you When you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you had absolutely no righteousness of your own. Righteousness was foreign to you, so Christ had to give you righteousness. Christ had to apply righteousness to you. It doesn't mean that you are righteous, but God looks at you through the filter of Jesus Christ and sees you as righteous. So initially, you have to have that righteousness to be able to fight. That's part of it. The Christian who lives in sin and disobedience leaves himself completely vulnerable to the attack of the devil, because you've just opened the door. You've opened the door and said, come on in. I'm not saying he's possessing you, because he can't. If you're truly born again, you can't be possessed by the devil. But you can be harassed, you can be menaced, and you can be influenced by the devil. And that's why it behooves all of us to be right with God. Otherwise, we put ourselves in a position to where this Satan basically has a field day with you. Anyone have a comment before we go on? Okay. In order for the believer to be victorious, as I've already stated, you have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Thomas Merton says this: the enemy is more easily overcome if he is not allowed to enter the doors of our heart, but is resisted at the gate at his first knock. What is he saying? He's saying at the moment of temptation, you need to, it comes in your mind, you need to get rid of that thought, or you need to not allow yourself to be in a position to where you are tempted. You know, it'll be like a person who struggles with substance abuse. Say, for instance, they're an alcoholic and they decide to go to the bar every day. What's going to happen? It's not going to work. You're right, Scott. It's not going to work. And all you're doing is putting yourself in a position where Satan is going to have a field day with you. So our first point is this. We have to move fast because we have to cover both of these points. The breastplate, as I've stated, and I basically already said it, represents the righteousness of Christ. So donning this piece of armor, God lets us know that we possess no righteousness within ourselves. We must have this righteousness that comes from Christ. And so this means that we have a positional righteousness that fortifies us in Christ. And what does that mean? When you accepted Christ, positionally, you are secure. Positionally, you have righteousness. Positionally, you're perfect in the eyesight of God. But there's a flip side to that, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So righteousness is totally foreign to each of us. Therefore, we should never attempt to fight the enemy in our own strength. The second point, this breastplate of righteousness represents the righteousness of the believer, of the Christian. Apart from the righteous life, you, as I've already said, you will not be able to defend yourself against the enemy. Righteousness is a requirement in our daily struggle with the devil. In our grappling with the devil, we mustn't give him anything to grab a hold of. You know, just the scripture says we wrestle with this individual. Now, obviously, we're not doing that physically, but just think in terms of the physical for a moment. You wrestle with a guy, and what you're trying to do is not let him get a proper hold on you. And that same principle applies as it relates to the devil. So, as I've said, you positionally, you're right before God. But practically speaking, throughout the process of salvation, which will occur all throughout your life, you have to continue to be clean. You have to be continue to be righteous and upright before the Lord. Obviously, you can't do it on your own, and if you do try to do it, you're going to take a nosedive. But the bottom line is the breastplate of righteousness is representing that righteousness that comes from Christ, but also the righteousness that you display. Because again, if you're not displaying righteousness in your life, you're going to be vulnerable to the devil. Puritan William Gurnall says this: if the truth we preach is not coupled with righteousness, we forfeit the moral majority, the moral authority to speak. So in other words, what he's saying is Okay, you profess to know Christ as Lord and Savior. He's your Savior and you're a Christian. But if you, and let's say you truly are, but if you are not, your life is not commensurate with your profession of faith, again, Satan's going to have a field day. So that was the shield, the breastplate of righteousness. I'm spending a little bit more time on the shield of faith. And we're going to ask three questions. What is it? What does it protect? And how do I use it? First of all, what it is. What is it, I should say. To underscore the importance of this particular piece of armor, it will be necessary to describe in detail. But before we do that, I'd like to ask you to define faith. How would you define faith? And I'm just going to go around the room because I know if I wait, everyone's going to kind of not say anything. Okay, we'll start back here. Well, start with Tom and we'll go around. What is faith, Tom?
Well, it's a gift from God.
This is true.
It allows us to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior.
Okay. All right. Max or your parent? Okay. You say belief. Okay. Tony?
I said it's also believing in something that you can't see.
Okay. Back there?
I was going to say kind of like what he said, like putting your total trust in something.
Okay.
That you can't always.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Faith is knowing that God is real. Okay, now I'm going to say something on that. Okay. We need to be careful only because the demons know that God exists. James says that they know him and they tremble. The reality is they have a knowledge of him, but they have not really exercised faith in him. And there are some folks who will say that they have faith simply because they have head knowledge. Okay, do you guys want to take a stab at what faith is?
I just said belief.
Say it again?
Belief.
Okay, all right. Pete?
A trust or confidence in a certain belief system.
Okay, now you guys are all hitting on this point. Gar and Mike? Anything? Okay.
Believing in what you don't see.
Okay. Believing in what you don't see. Okay. You ladies?
We're
the last table, so I feel
like this. Say it again now. We're the last table, so I don't know.
Oh,
yeah. My thought was belief in something.
Okay. That's fine. Hey, that's fine. Okay. So now, if you guys would have been listening to our podcast, you would know that Pastor and I have just recently dealt with the subject. Now, obviously, we're not going to go into detail. We studied the book by John Piper, What is Saving Faith? And before I give a technical definition, basically, saving faith has four components now. Initially, I guess we could say three or four, right, in the last one. Anyway, I'll say this.
I haven't been listening to the podcast.
First of all, and just don't worry about these Latin words that I'm going to say, but I'm just give you some context. The first one is notitia, and it just means you have to have knowledge. Okay, and the knowledge that you have is knowing that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. Christ is the only means of salvation. But that's not enough to save you. And it goes back to what I was saying to Jesse, that knowledge is not enough. The second thing is a census, and it means to a mental or intellectual assent. You agree with or you come to a conclusion that, yeah, that's true. But that's still not enough to save you. Then you have to go, the next step is the word fiducia, and it means that you put your trust. And if we're going to call it a fourth step, it would have to be affectional, meaning that there would have to be affection connected to your trust in that you're trusting in Christ. And even though it's in a very minute, at the very beginning of your faith, you are exercising affection towards Christ in that you treasure him. Now, that was, I hope I didn't confuse you. Hebrews 11:1 says, Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The way I learned it in the King James was faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. John Piper defines it this way. Faith is the present experience of future realities that God has promised, especially the glory and worth of Christ. Now, just to put that in a nutshell, and it's probably dangerous to do that, you are exercising faith in actually what is going to occur in the future, but you're realizing some of that right now. I'll go on because it's hard to kind of explain that in 2 seconds. This is a great motivator, though, for us to live righteously and to put on to use the shield of faith, knowing that, first of all, this battle that you're in is temporary. It is not eternal. One day it will end, and then you have all of eternity to look forward to being with Christ. And we must understand that our faith is not blind faith. Our faith is not blind faith. It's not mindless faith. It's not a leap into the darkness. We have objective faith. I gotta hurry up. Can just anyone tell me what blind faith is? Go ahead, Tony.
I think like any false faith that leads to destruction.
Okay. You saying that that's blind faith?
Well, I say that they don't believe. They believe something. They have faith in something, but it's not true.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so now, does anyone agree or disagree with Tony?
I would just say, I just think it's, we haven't had a realization of it yet.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyone else on blind faith?
It's something that's instilled in you, like you were saying, like Muslim or whatever, where they don't believe it because of, you know, knowledge or, you know, objective truth. It's just kind of like, you know, put on.
Okay. You're partially there. Were you going to say something?
Others, like, kind of like, I don't know, like, I guess growing up in a Catholic house, we went to church, and I thought that was faith, but, like, in a sense, it was like a blind faith because it wasn't the truth.
Okay. Pete, we're going to have to rush here.
He has no evidence or proof.
Okay. Let me tell you what blind faith is.
Mike's got the answer.
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see Mike.
Romans 8:24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?
Okay. Again, okay, you guys are sort of dancing around it, but let me explain what blind faith is. Now, you mentioned the Muslims. They have faith.
That's what I said. Yeah.
Okay, well, let me finish. They have faith. Catholics have faith. That's the wrong faith. That's not blind faith. It's not blind faith. Blind faith, okay, Webster defines blind faith as a belief without true understanding, perception, or discrimination. This is not Christian faith. In other words, it doesn't matter that you're a Muslim, a Christian, a Mormon, whatever the case may be, blind faith is just, you're believing, you don't have to have any evidence. How often do you hear people say, just do what? Believe. And my question is always, believe in what? Believe in whom? It doesn't matter to them because they have blind faith. And they don't have to have any evidence. They don't have to have any facts. They don't have to have anything. They just believe. So I want you to understand that even though a person may be a Muslim or whatever the case may be, they have faith. Of course, it's not the proper faith, but it's not blind faith. And it's kind of that faith where you leap into the darkness and there's nothing there. Our faith is based on the knowledge of God's nature and character, his promises in Scripture, and our personal experience walking with him every day. Faith as taught in the Bible can be defined as reasonable certainty about any truth claim or statement of fact. In other words, if you know something is true, then you believe it. Our faith is not fixed on temporal circumstances, but on the trustworthiness of the Creator. Now, let me ask you this, and I'm going to have to fly throughout these last portions because I want to be able to finish this. Who can tell me the difference between objective, and we're talking about the Bible now, strictly the Bible. What is the difference between objective faith and subjective faith? Now, I'm not just trying to fill your head with a bunch of knowledge. These principles are taught in Scripture, and it is incumbent upon you to know it. What is the difference between objective truth and objective faith and subjective faith? Anyone? Sam? I'm looking at everyone else in the room. Everyone's silent with their heads down, and you really going, so you must have the answer. No, you are absolutely right. I'm proud of you. You are absolutely right. So if that's true, okay, let's give a little bit more meat to that, but you're absolutely right. Objective faith is referred to in Scripture as the faith or the faith. And see, that's why it's important for you to understand what words mean in the Scripture, because you'll run across the word faith. I think on our podcast we were talking about it. I didn't do this study, but John Piper did it. And the word that comes up for faith in some form comes up over 620 times. In some form. So faith is important, but you need to understand what faith is being spoken of in the Scriptures. So again, the faith. And it is exactly what Sam said. It's saying it's things such as Jesus Christ is God. There's a Trinity. Jesus Christ rose bodily. These are all things that are non-negotiables. These are the things that make up salvation, that make up Christianity, I should say. Those are the objective truths of Scripture. So Sam was right. So if that's true, then what is subjective faith? Pete?
It's how somebody personally, in their own way, would grasp faith.
Man, you must have read my homework, Pete, because that's exactly right.
Well, there's something.
That's exactly right.
Example, sometimes we make something called soap notes.
Mm-hmm.
And a subjective thing, when you talk to the patient, the patient will say, well, you know, my head hurts, my toe hurts, you know, mm-hmm. something that you can't feel. Mm-hmm. Then there's things that you observe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're diaphoretic, or their skin is a certain texture, or, you know, facts, things you can see,
right.
Define. So that's the difference between subjective and objective.
Okay,
it kind of is the same.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. So the bottom line is objective faith is the faith. It is what you believe. Subjective faith is what is personal to you, and I like to use the word grasp. You grasped the objective truths of Scripture, and based upon that, you believe. So the personal side or the subjective side of things is that's the difference. Okay, I'm going to have to fly here. But there's a reason why I mention these things as far as faith. Let me say this first. Many people will accuse Christians of being idiots, basically. In other words, we check our minds and our intellect at the door. That is not true. Our faith is based on objectivity. Isaiah 1:18 says, come, this is the Lord speaking, Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Did that sound like something mindless? No. You have to think about it. A person has to think about becoming a Christian. That's a problem Pastor and I were talking about on the podcast as well. I mean, folks just mindlessly come to Christ just because of what someone says. But there's a cost to becoming a Christian. There's a cost to becoming a disciple. And if there's a cost and you have to process that thought cost, then guess what? You think. Okay, so with that said, going back to the shield of faith is designed, was designed, well, the shield that the Roman soldier carried was designed to not as a little round disc, which would be referred to in Scripture as a buckler. You just strap it on your arms and you use it to defend yourself. But the Greek word for the shield that is in question here is the word door. And it means that the shield of faith, or the Roman soldier's shield, was 3.5 feet wide and 4 feet in length. So in other words, he could hide his entire body behind that shield. And as a matter of fact, the Roman army would walk in what was called phalanx. They would line up three rows of men, and they'd be shoulder to shoulder with their shields connected, creating a wall. That should present some pictures in your mind that we as Christians, that you know, there's something wrong when a church has all the believers have their shields up and then you got missing spaces. It's like a guy that needs to go to the dentist and get some implants. The bottom line is we're strong when we're all together. Now, they would take that shield. It was made of wood, and then it was overlaid with leather, and then on the trim it was with metal, and they would saturate that shield in water before they went into battle. Because the enemy would take their spears, their darts, their arrows, and they would wrap some combustible material around it, dip it in some tar or pitch, and then they'd light it and they'd shoot it at the Roman soldiers. So what does that wet shield do for that Roman soldier? It extinguishes the fire that's coming at him. Now, let's put that in the context of a believer. You've got the shield of faith out there. Satan is firing these fiery darts at you in the form of persecution, temptation, trial, and tribulation. And if you've got the shield of faith up, you are just knocking his darts away. But if not, they're going to penetrate. And guess what? If they penetrate, they're going to burn you and they're going to kill you. Now, of course, that's all analogy. The point I'm trying to make is this. Unless you have that shield of faith up at all times, Satan is going to play with you. He's going to toy with you. He's going to menace you. But as long as you've got that shield of faith up, and I would say dipped in the water of the Word of God, your shield of faith is saturated in the water of the Word of God. What can Satan do to you? Absolutely nothing. See, Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he was designing. Well, he wasn't designing, but he saw Roman soldiers every single day. He was even chained to them. And he saw what they wore. And then he used that to show us what we're to do. So as we continue on, and I'm just going to have to cut out some of this, but the point I'm trying to make is two things. You need the breastplate of righteousness on. If you do not have righteousness in your life, number one, you need to question whether or not you're a Christian. Are we all going to fall? Absolutely. But is that your way? I like how the King James used to say, is that your conversation of life? Is that the way you live every day? Because if you're living an unholy life every day, then you're not a Christian. But if you are struggling in a fight and you fall and God picks you up, you're a Christian, but you have to learn how to stop falling. And the way you do that is by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And then how do you protect yourself? You get behind that door-shaped shield called the shield of faith. And that means that you have some skin in the game. Many Christians think that they can accept Christ as Lord and Savior and then put it on cruise control. You're in a war. You're in a fight. Any comments? You want to say something, Pastor? I thought you were going to make a statement. Were you?
No.
Oh, okay. Anyway. Okay, again, I had to cut out a lot of stuff, but, well, I'll give you the other 2 points very quickly. Okay, I gave you the first point, the fact that what it is. And then secondly, what does it protect? What it protects is your salvation from start to finish, from justification to glorification. You exercise faith and you are justified. And then throughout your life, you're being sanctified. And then ultimately, you will be glorified. So the Lord has provided these weapons and these protections to keep you saved. I mean, you're going to be saved for all eternity. But the point is do you want to live a life to where you've accepted Christ and you are indeed a Christian, but you are just constantly in the mud? You're constantly tripping and falling. And the bottom line is that's our fault when that happens. We can't make the claim that the devil made us do it. He may have influenced us, but ultimately we make that decision. And so unless we begin to put on the armor of God, we will not be successful in our Christian lives. There is no way. And I say this, you know, even in terms of the simple, Pastor and I talk about it all the time, that there are believers who will not rise to the basic requirements of being a Christian, such as coming to church, such as being committed, being a committed part of the body. And again, if you can look at that picture that I gave you, you know, we all have that door-sized shield of faith, but there's a couple people missing from the ranks. We have a snaggletooth church, and it shouldn't be that way. We agree to a covenant, and we need to come together and work at the seeing the gospel advance and work at seeing the kingdom advance. That can't happen we got, you know, Christians who are lackadaisical, Christians who are indifferent, and who sit on the periphery. You've got to be involved in this fight. God does not give us the luxury of saying, I'm not going to be involved. Any comments? Russ, you just look like you're going to come out of your seat. Do you have any comments?
I'm not seeing a lot. No, I'm good.
Okay, you good? Okay, that's great. That's great. Anyone else have any comments or questions?
No, but I just made me think of 2 Timothy 3:16. It said, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction
in righteousness, right?
Telling you to, like,
So in other words, you can't, I'm going to use pastor's word here, you can't be a numbskull. And just have air between your ears and be able to process what you just read.
That's like saying don't have blind faith. Mm-hmm. Like, mm-hmm. Study, know why you believe what you believe.
And you're absolutely right. You know, we're blessed to have the truth. And it's so unfortunate that many believers will not lay hold to those truths in Scripture. And a lot of times those truths are very difficult. And I don't mean difficult to understand, but difficult in a way to where we're convicted. And when we hear those truths, we get angry. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity or worse. So with that said, I'm sorry I had to rush through a lot of this. Let me give you some application here, just 3 applications. First of all, acknowledge the fact that we fight against a formidable foe and we cannot defeat him in our own strength. Number 2, Wear the full complement of the armor of God at all times. Never take it off. That's the thing. The armor of God is not meant for you to have a locker at home to wear. Okay, I'm going to take this off today. It's a little bit too heavy to wear. No, you're wearing all of the armor of God. And then thirdly, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, for strength. Because, again, you cannot do this alone.